If you'll take your Bibles this evening and turn to Psalm 90, Psalm 90 is going to serve as the text for the next attribute of God for which we are studying. And we have we've not met for a couple of weeks here, but again, to catch us up, we are looking at a series that I have entitled Understanding and Knowing God. That, of course, as you recall, is based upon the admonition that we find from Jeremiah the prophet to Israel. And again, the motivation for this series is the same admonition that he gave to Israel. And he gave them a very simple exhortation where he says, look, if you're going to glory anything, anything that you're going to be proud of, anything that's going to be priority in your life, let it be that you understand and know God. And so we are looking essentially at a portion of the doctrine of God and His attributes. And I think this is very important for us as believers. We are looking again at doctrine. And we find in our day, or we know that in our day, doctrinal preaching is not popular. But I find it very interesting that when Paul writes to his young sons in the faith, when he tells them, or again exhorts them about what to preach, it is always sound doctrine. Doctrine that is sound, that is firm upon the Word of God. It's not anything else. It's not the popular things of the day. It was certainly not Hellenistic or Greek philosophy that probably and very was known and popular in the day. It was not any of those other things. It was preach sound doctrine. And he tells both Timothy and Titus that very thing. But I'm going to use Psalm 90 again as our text. It's a very interesting psalm because it is the only one that we know of that is attributed to Moses, believe it or not. And his words here in the first two verses set the tone for the next attribute that we want to look at. However, as you see, if you have notes tonight, I am purposefully preaching the introduction, okay? And that's purposeful, all right? Now, most of the time when preachers will say, well, that was just the introduction, it's because they went too long, all right? But I purposely am going back, and we're going to, again, set the framework for what we're looking at, and I think it's important that we do so. But before we do that, notice these two wonderful, great verses that, again, are attributed to Moses in this great Psalm 90. He says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And so we are looking at, again, what I have entitled, From Everlasting to Everlasting. And we're going to look at this important and significant attribute of God. One that, as we will see, we will not completely comprehend, but one that is very important for us to at least think about and to meditate upon. And when we do so, and when we begin to understand this attribute of God, as the others, it will have certain ramifications in our own spiritual thinking, or at least it should. And so I hope that we will learn from it. But when approaching the subject before us, many in our day no doubt would ask the question again, is all this doctrine and theology really necessary? And I think probably if you were to go again into the average church, Baptist or otherwise, conservative, evangelical, or whatever they may call themselves, there is no doubt a dearth in doctrinal teaching today within the Church of God. And I think what that has done is that has allowed us to grow up a whole generation of those who are doctrinally weak and anemic. They do not know, oftentimes, the doctrines. They have lip service towards the Scriptures. But as far as the actual doctrines of God, it is very weak. There have been studies done in the last couple of years. The American Bible Society does surveys, and they do extensive surveys every couple of years or every other year. And one of the things that I've seen in the last two that they have come out with, and it's very interesting, and sometimes it's a little bit discouraging. However, I think it's also enlightening and educational, and that is this, is that Bible literacy in the United States among believers is going on a downward trend. And it is alarming at the trend in which this graph line is going downward significantly. And again, I think that part of that, not all of that, but part of that trend is due to the fact that those standing behind the pulpits have not taken the time and the energy or the effort to teach doctrine. When I approach the Scripture or when I think about it, I think about it this way. I don't know what else to teach, honestly. I don't know what else there is because, again, I hear a lot of teaching in our day, and there's a lot of preachers out there teaching, but it certainly is not doctrine. And by the way, can I just say this? Doctrine and theology does not have to be boring. And I don't think it is. It's just like history, okay? History does not have to be boring. Now, I feel sorry for you if you had a boring history teacher in high school. That's a shame, okay? My wife talks about the fact that she had a boring history teacher, and that's why she doesn't really have a proclivity towards history until she married me, okay? And then she was forced to, okay? And so now, after almost 37 years, she enjoys history, okay? But I think that's tragic. How can it be boring? And it's the same way when we come to Scripture. I don't know why teachers would make the teaching of Scripture and the things about our precious God and Lord and Savior a boring subject. It's anything but that. For all of our joy, our happiness, as we've said, and we even talked about this morning, all of the praise that comes from deep within the recesses of our soul has to do with the fact that we are praising and learning about our great God. It doesn't have to be boring. And it shouldn't be. And these things are very important to us. And so what I want to do is, again, set the framework for us to answer that question. Is this really necessary? Is knowing about the attributes of God and all these things, Pastor Gray, that we really can't understand, is it really necessary for us? And I would answer, yes, it is absolutely necessary for us. And in fact, beyond that, I think it is important for us to give us the joy and to give us the strength and the boldness that we need to walk with Him as we ought to. And so, as I have here in his work, The Foundations of the Christian Faith, James Boyce, he offers five reasons for the importance of knowing God. Of knowing God. Here's number one. Only through the knowledge of God can a person enter into what the Bible terms eternal life. Eternal life. By the way, also, you'll notice that I've given you the Scriptures here tonight. I've given you some of the references, so that we do not spend all of the time turning to these. And so I wanted you to see them and have them readily available to you and in front of you. And you notice the first reference here is John chapter 17. Now, you'll recognize that chapter as, of course, Christ's high priestly prayer. As he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is facing in the coming hours the great sacrifice that he has come into the world to accomplish and to redeem mankind. But here in this prayer, notice in verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Look, the only way to eternal life, my friends, again, and I know this is basic. You've heard it if you've been in church. You've heard it all your life. But it bears repeating because of all of the philosophy that we hear in our day. All of the different things that are coming our way that, again, tell us that it doesn't matter what we believe. We're all traveling different roads in order to reach the same destination. My friends, I will say it as kindly as I can, but that is a doctrine of Satan himself. That is a doctrine of the devil. And there are those, again, that you will hear say this. You probably even had co-workers or maybe even family and friends who said that to you. Folks, look, that is not Scripture. We do not travel different paths of so-called truth in order to reach the same destination. And the things that I preach to you tonight are considered by some in our current society to be bigoted. It is considered by some to be arrogant and narrow-minded. But I preach this, that the only way to eternal life is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the only way. We sing that song or we teach it to our children, one door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, and which side are you? And that's very good teaching and very good theology. Because there is only one door. Christ said it himself in John chapter 10, that he is the door to the sheepfold. And of course, everyone in that day would have known the object, or they would have in their minds what he was talking about. For a sheepfold, even to this day, you will see them doing the ancient kind of caring for the sheep in Israel. That dates back thousands of years. They still do it the same way. And the sheepfold does not have multiple entrances. It has one. And the sheep, when they go into that fold for safety and for comfort, they go through the shepherd. They go through that door. There is only one door. My friends, again, all of the other world religions that might promise something, that might have certain things that seem like it is the truth, it is not. We must understand again the absolute truth and the fact. And again, I think it's so plainly stated that there is one God, and there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. My friends, that is absolute truth. And I hope that all of us in here will affirm that boldly, that we will not be ashamed of it. Again, in our day of pluralism, and pluralism is alive and it is well and it is permeating even the church, that maybe there is some truth to some of these things out here besides the Word of God, and besides the Redeemer Jesus Christ. Again, folks, that is a doctrine from Satan himself. And we had better be cautious, and we better be careful. Look, I do not think it is arrogant at all to say that we must humbly go through Jesus Christ with a humble, contrite heart that says, I am nothing, but Lord, through your sacrifice, you make me what I ought to be. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. We go through that door of the shepherd and the sheepfold. So only through the knowledge of God, the God of the Bible, can we know what eternal life is all about. Young people, you need to make sure that you believe that you affirm that you will never back down from that you will not be influenced by the pressure and the things of the world and those that you work with that will say, well, you know, you can believe that, but there are many ways to heaven. And again, our good outweighs our bad, and, And there's nobody who can know absolute truth. And you can look at them in a very kind and loving way and say, well, you may think that, but I know that what the Lord has done for me. And I know that deep within my heart, He has redeemed me. And I know for sure that the only way that we can know Him and that we can get to heaven is through my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. You can say it just that simple. And you can say it that kindly. But I would say this, never back down from it. Never be ashamed of that. And doesn't Paul speak to that? He says that we should not be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that has saved us and redeemed us. He was bold about it. Here's number two. The knowledge of God is important because it also involves a knowledge of ourselves. That is also very, very important. For again, I think that we can get a very skewed perception, not only of others, but particularly of ourselves. Man likes to think of himself better than he really is. And I think in the recesses of his soul, he knows that there's an emptiness, but we preach to ourselves so much, we hear philosophy and other teachings from so many sources that tell us how good we really are, that we really begin to believe it. Inherently, folks, man in his natural state is a sinner before God that needs and deserves eternal punishment. But the wonderful truth, again, is that that does not have to be what happens in that life if that person would acknowledge, again, the one true Savior, which is the Lord Jesus. We have to have a correct perception of ourselves. And it is only when we see God for who He really is, and this goes to what we're learning about, seeing Him for who He really is, knowing Him, can we see ourselves. And the verse there is such a wonderful verse. You could preach a whole series on this one. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. The prophet Isaiah, he said, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That is a wonderful, wonderful verse. And again, by the way, that is one who not only knows the Lord, he understands the Lord. We see that revival has taken place in that person's heart. And revival will never come to you as an individual or to me in my walk or to the church of God as a whole until the people of God see themselves as who they really are compared to a holy God. When they really, truly, clearly see that, then God can come down and He is going to permeate the heart and the mind and the eyes of man, and there will be revival in heart. It happens every time. If you start studying the history of revivals, even in this nation, which is very interesting, by the way, the three great awakenings that we've had in this nation have occurred because people, through, again, humbleness and the contrite heart and the attitude, again, that they are undone, that they are in need of something, they are in need of a Savior, and they look to God, not to man, not to society, but they look to Him. And it's at that point when God breaks them, and sometimes God, that's what He has to do, is break us before He can fill us. And when that happened in all three of the great awakenings in this nation, it spread like wildfire. It didn't last forever. No revival ever does. But it certainly had an effect in that day and in that time. I will submit to you this, folks. We are long, long overdue for another great awakening. We need it. That's the only hope that this country has. We need another great revival in this nation. You say, can it happen? I think it can. I don't think God has rescinded on the promise that He gave even to Israel. I think He gives to all His people. It says that the Lord's hand is not shortened, that He cannot save. I think that has not been rescinded for us here. I think that it can be. But we also know this, is that the people in a nation can go to a point where God says, part of my judgment is that I'm going to let you have your own way because you demand it. And he did that in Israel. I think He's doing that with us. I do not believe that we have to say, well, judgment is coming. I personally believe that we're under judgment right now. And we're seeing the evidence of that around the world. Not only in the United States, but the world as a whole. We're seeing those, again, who demand their rights. They demand the way they want to live, their lifestyle, their things. All those demands that they place upon God. And again, a variation of God's judgment is Him saying, okay, you can have what you demand. And they learn very quickly that that does not satisfy. That is a dead-end street when it comes to their happiness and to their contentment. I believe, folks, we're living in that right now in this country and around the world. Are you with me? Okay, number three. The knowledge of God gives us knowledge of this world, just what we're talking about. Knowledge of this world. It's good, it's evil, it's past and its future, its purpose, and impending judgment. Now, we have looked at that, so I'm not going to belabor it, but I put here again a reference that we looked at many, many months ago in Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His what? Judgments, His ways, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. That is one example of many that we could give you throughout the book of Revelation and other prophetic scriptures that show us the past, present, and future of what God is doing in this world. Again, we need to understand, and our brother Bob mentioned it in his class this morning, that it seems as if we just look at the world, again, we don't have to look very far or read very much, and we begin to think the whole world is just spinning out of control. What are we going to do? My friends, we need to stop there a moment, and we need to remind ourselves that God is still in control of this earth. He is still sovereign. He has not abdicated that throne, nor will He. He's still in control of it all. Now, man in his own behavior, in his own moral or, shall we say, immoral ways, actions and attitudes, he is out of control. But God overall is in control of this earth. And one day, as we looked at in the book of Revelation, as you recall, all these things are going to come to fruition, and all of these things are going to be judged by God and the people of God who stood firm on the faith, who were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, as we read in the book of Revelation, are going to be vindicated by God Himself. What a wonderful truth that is. But the only way we can know that is to know Him. To know that the all-powerful God, the one who is transcendent and yet immanent, the one who is eternal that we will look at, and infinite, He's the one that can do that. And if someone is transcendent and infinite, if someone is eternal, does He not have the power to do this? I would say yes. And that's exactly who we're looking at. Here's number four. Number four is this. The knowledge of God is the only way to personal holiness. The knowledge of God is the only way to personal holiness. Again, let's think back. What are we answering here? We are answering, do we really need to know the doctrine of God, the theology of God? And yes, why? It comes right down to where we live. Right down to where we live. Again, we may say in our own minds, or I've heard those say, well, do we really need to study all of these things? Why can't we hear things that are going to help us in our day-to-day life? Look, my friends, there can be nothing better than to know about your God to help you through everyday life. I remember hearing Dad, as he taught Bible doctrines for all those many years, and one of the things that he constantly had from students when it came to memorizing verses, and of course, that really is the easiest points that you can get in a doctrines class, is memorizing verses, and yet every year he would have students complain because they didn't want to memorize verses. And he would have them say or write notes to him saying, why do we really have to learn all of these Bible verses? Not realizing that those things, God's Word, God Himself, is that which is going to get you through the days of discouragement, the days of trial, the days of heartache, the days of tragedy. It is the Word of God that is going to do that. You better hide it in your heart. Young people, you've got to get away from this idea that the Bible is simply academic. And that's why I mentioned to you this morning, you'd better do something separate from the classes that you're taking in Bible. And you'd better do something on your own and study it on your own. Well, Pastor, I just don't have time. Don't you just love that? And I'm going to say this to all of us of all ages. When we begin to say that phrase, that's the biggest cop-out in the Christian life. And you know why? Because we've all been given 24 hours of time. And look throughout history at those who took advantage of the 24 hours and what they accomplished and what we accomplish. It's a shame, isn't it? And so we cannot use the excuse, well, I just don't have time. I am too busy. I don't think there's anybody who is going to have enough boldness to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and offer that as an excuse. I don't think there will be anybody strong enough or bold enough to say before the Lord, as He is judging us at the judgment seat, of what we have and have not done for Him, well, I was just too busy. Shame on us if that's the case. Shame on us. We'd better get rid of some things that aren't important to eternity out of our lives. And we'd better put Him as a priority. Are you listening? Well, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, the Lord reminded them of something that was so foundational to their entire spiritual life. And it would be repeated more than once in the New Testament as well, where He says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be what? Holy, for I am the Lord your God. And elsewhere He says, and He will give it specifically in the Old Testament to these people, He says, you be holy. Be ye holy. Why? Why should I do that? For I am holy. We will never achieve perfect holiness or perfection on this earth, but the goal is to come as close as we can. And holiness is to be without sin and evil. We will never achieve it this side of eternity, but we're to be emulating our Lord and our Savior. Be holy. Be separate from sin and evil. The best you can with all the power that the Holy Spirit gives you. And is that our goal, is to be holy? Look, let me just say this. One of the dangers that we have in our Christian circles is this, is we will either raise our children, or we have been raised, some, in Christian homes, and their parents are satisfied with making them good children instead of godly children. And maybe you were raised that way. I don't know. But look, if you are a child of God and you have young children, your goal is to not just make them good kids. Now, obviously, we want good kids. All right? In fact, we need to start teaching courtesy again. Yes, sir, no, sir. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. You know, those kind of basic things. I don't think they're teaching that anymore. And so now we have a whole generation of adults who are very discourteous. They don't know the basic things about being courteous and kind to other people. We need to start teaching that again to our little ones. But look, we should not be satisfied with that as the ultimate destination in the training of our children and our grandchildren. We do not train them just to be good. We train them to be godly. That is the ultimate. Now, can we make them godly? Absolutely not. We do not have that power. But we need to be in the process, along with the help of the Lord and the Holy Spirit of God. Parents are in teamwork with the Holy Spirit to do what? To help their children along. To be godly children. Not just good, not just good, informed, well-educated students. Because you know what we can have, even in our Christian schools, we can have well-educated rebels if we're not careful. And that is a very dangerous thing. We need to have those parents who, again, the center of their home is the Lord. And even that is not a guarantee, by the way. You have to pray that the Holy Spirit of God will get a hold of their hearts. Because they are answerable to God. Here's the fifth one. The knowledge of God is important in that it is only through a knowledge of God that the church and those who compose it can become strong. The church and those who compose it can become strong. Now, this is a very interesting reference here in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. He says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery." But notice this phrase, "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Isn't that good? But the people who know their God will be able to be strong and do the things that He has called them to do. It is only when we know Him. And maybe the church of God doesn't have the influence that it should have for God because they don't really know God. Kelly and I were preaching to each other on the way to church this evening. She's pretty good, too, by the way. We talk about topics in the car. And we were talking about that very thing. That why has not the church as a whole in the United States have currently more influence than it does? Considering the fact that there are more churches than there ever has been in the whole history of the United States. More preachers are being trained. More preachers are going into advanced study than ever before. Why? Why is it not having influence the way it should culturally? And I believe that the answer is because, again, we have settled for a very shallow message in the church of God, and therefore we are producing shallow Christians. Remember what we talked about last time in some of the worship songs that they are teaching, and shallow music and shallow teaching produces shallow Christians. And I'm not here to say that every single 100% of those are shallow. There are some that are good, but you're going to have to dig through an awful lot of them to find the ones that are. And so we have settled in our church, even evangelicals, conservatives, fundamentalists, whatever you want to put there as your label, we have settled, I think, for shallowness. And we're satisfied with that. Or the other aspect to that is that within that shallowness, it invites worldliness. And so the world outside, those who do not know God, the secular world, they look at that. And they look and they see the lives of those who profess to know God with their lips, but in their works they deny Him. And they see a church that says one thing but lives another. And they also see a church that says, we know God, we love God, but they certainly don't act like it. And so therefore, their conclusion is what? Why do I need what they profess to have? What do they have that I really need? What do they have that I don't have? If we're talking, looking, thinking, listening to the same exact things, what do we have to offer them? And that's what the church has become. The church has said, well, in order to get bodies in the building, then we need to act like the world in order to do that. God never says to do that, by the way. Discipleship never comes when we become like the world. Or let me word it a different way. We do not become like the world in order to win it. But that's what the church has done. And by the way, that's what the church is doing. And again, I don't want to discourage you tonight because I believe this. As bad as the church is, and the sad state that I think it's in, I believe this with my whole heart, that the church, or at least a form of it, will never die. Because the Lord said that He is the founder of the church, and the gates of hell can prevail against it, but it's not going anywhere. Why? Because He is the founder and the foundation of it. In other words, it may change, it may shrink, it may become where it's hard to tell who is Christians except for this little faithful group over here. And they're not very popular. They're considered the off-scouring of society. But I don't believe that the church will ever fully go extinct. There will always be a faithful remnant. But in the meantime, what are we doing? Are we faithful? Here's quite a long quote. I've actually got a couple of quotes in here from the writer here. And here's what he has to say in this section here. And I thought it was so good I wanted to give it to you. But Boyce says, after he makes that last point, he says, we do not have a strong church today. And by the way, he died in the year 2000. So he's writing this at least 25 years ago or so. He says, we do not have a strong church today, nor do we have many strong Christians. We can trace the cause to an acute lack of spiritual knowledge. Why is the church weak? Why are individual Christians weak? It is because they have allowed their minds to become conformed to the spirit of the age with its mechanistic, godless thinking. They have forgotten what God is like and what He promises to do for those who trust Him. Ask an average Christian to talk about God. After getting past the expected answers, you will find that his God is a little God of vacillating sentiments. He is a God who would like to save the world, but who cannot. He would like to restrain evil, but somehow he finds it beyond his power. So he is drawn into semi-retirement, being willing to give good advice in a grandfatherly sort of way. But for the most part, he has left his children to fend for themselves in a dangerous environment. Such a God is not the God of the Bible. Those who know their God perceive the error in that kind of thinking and act accordingly. The God of the Bible is not weak, He is strong. He is almighty. Nothing happens without His permission or apart from His purposes. Nothing disturbs or puzzles Him. His purposes are always accomplished. Therefore, those who know Him rightly act with boldness, assured that God is with them to accomplish His own desirable purposes in their lives. A weak God produces no strong men, nor does He deserve to be worshipped. A strong God, the God of the Bible, is a source of strength to those who know Him. I think that's a great statement, is it not? And that's why we want to know Him intimately. And I'll say it again, as I've said for all these years from this pulpit, every single one of us who know God needs to be good theologians. Not in the academic sense, but in the sense that I am studying, I am knowing God intimately and as much as I possibly can within my own life and heart as I walk with Him. I end with this. This wonderful, beautiful verse that was, I remember hearing my father preach on this text. And it was one of his favorites, Matthew 11:28-29. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That means learn about Him. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Isn't that a beautiful passage? There's so much there. There's so much angst, and there's so much frustration on the part of many believers because of the stresses of life and the things that they allow into their life. And He says, come, all you who labor and are heavy laden. But the key there, I believe, is where He says, learn from me. Learn from me. And so I end with what Spurgeon tells us. I remember this being in the preface of one of the Bible curriculum that I taught to high schoolers. This was part of this was in the preface to that curriculum. And it's so good. And I hope that, again, you'll take this. And I wanted you to have it in your notes and in print so you could go back and read it. But here's what he said in regard to studying and knowing God. He said, it has been said by one that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them, we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to the master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thoughts that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt with the solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. We shall be obliged to feel, great God, how infinite art thou, what worthless worms are we. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, Nothing will so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of deity. And I hope that that is our thinking. That is our mindset. That whatever problems you are facing right now, Christian, here in this room tonight, in this called out assembly, that you'll go back and you will think again of maybe many of these verses, but particularly the one from Matthew 11. Come to me, all ye that are laden and heavy laden. And that would probably be many of us. And the phrase to remember is, what does he say there? And learn of me. And when we learn of him, we see a God who is gentle and lowly. And within that gentle lowliness of our God, he is also a loving God. We can't ask for much more than that, folks. And so I hope that you'll take this, that you'll use it, that it will be to your heart that which warms it. And that which may take a heart that is maybe neutral or cold, and it will warm it towards the things of your great God and Heavenly Father. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Our Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word and the fact that we can know you. Lord, you have come down and you have manifested yourself to us through your Son and through thy written word. And for that we are forever grateful. Forgive us, Father, for denying or not paying enough attention to both. And may Jesus Christ be central in all of our thoughts and thinking and behavior. And Lord, we would also pray that your word would guide us. Indeed, Lord, make it that to be the light and the lamp to our path as our feet trod the pathway before us. And so, Lord, make it so as we go from here. Lord, I pray that you would instill within us a love for you and your word that cannot be put into words, that it will be to us a joy unspeakable. So, Lord, we thank you for this day, this opportunity, and we would ask that you would keep us safe through another week until we would come into your house and assemble ourselves together again. Oh, Lord God, we love you and we praise you and we give you honor and we give you glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.